Chapter 7. Then came Amalek.
In the preceding chapter, we have seen something of the significance of the manna. And we need now to turn for a moment to Exodus 17, that we may understand to what Paul referred when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not only of the spiritual meat, but also of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. As the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin to pitch their tents in Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. And as became increasingly their characteristic in the wilderness, the people murmured against Moses and chided with him. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. In answer to his cry, God told Moses to take the rod in his hand, with which he smote the river, and said, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. This Moses did, and water flowed from the smitten rock. The people drank, and their thirst was quenched. The picture here is clear. Water from the smitten rock in a thirsty land represents the gift of eternal life through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. For in the words of Paul the Apostle, that rock was Christ. As we shall discover later, this does not tell the whole of the story, but it does represent its beginning. For here indeed is the only place where the story of man's redemption can begin, at the place where the rock was smitten. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. Here then is the threefold portrait which God gives of a redeemed people living in the wilderness. They were baptized unto Moses, the believer identified with Christ and taken with him through death into resurrection life. They were partakers of the daily manna, the believer experiencing the witness of the Holy Spirit to his heart, that he is a child of God, sealed unto the day of redemption, but having only a foretaste of all that Christ can be to those who enjoy the fullness of his Spirit. They were refreshed with water from the smitten rock, the believer receiving the gift of eternal life on the basis of redemption through the precious blood of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of all this, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Returning to Exodus 17, we see that no sooner had God given water to this people from the rock that Moses smote, than then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek here is a picture of the flesh, seeking at all costs to bar the onward journey of God's redeemed people through the wilderness into the land of promise. It was not God's purpose that his people should remain at the place where the rock was smitten. Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. How long had they dwelt in the mount in Horeb? Long enough. Turn you, and take your journey, and go. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. In other words, get down, get on, and get in. But this, it was Amalek's business and ambition to prevent. Amalek presents us with a most fascinating study and illustrates the relentless consistency of the Holy Spirit in the language which he uses in his revelation of truth throughout the whole of the Bible. He may use several types or symbols to illustrate the same spiritual principle. But such types or symbols as he may choose, he will use with complete consistency throughout the whole of Scripture. This is one of the most remarkable evidences of the miraculous inspiration of the Bible. You will discover that the Bible will come to life in a new way, and the Old Testament in particular will become very much richer, a book charged with spiritual significance, if you will allow the Holy Spirit to teach you the meaning of the language that he uses. We have already seen that just as soon as the Holy Spirit is restored to your human spirit as a forgiven sinner, his office is to reinvade your soul, there to reestablish the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in the area of your mind, of your emotions, and of your will, so that your whole human personality may become available to him, who has come to re-inhabit your redeemed humanity, and that your body might become the temple of the living God. There is, however, immediate resistance on the part of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The flesh contests every attempt of the Spirit of God to lead you on into spiritual maturity, standing across your pathway from the very outset of your Christian life is Amalek. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. So Joshua was on the battlefield, and Joshua engaged the enemy. Yet the outcome of the battle did not rest with him. For when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The principle is plain. Victory over Amalek is God-given. It cannot be won. It can only be received. And that by the appropriation of faith. In Exodus 4, we see that after God commissioned Moses to be the means in his hands of bringing his people out of Egypt, Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and became a rod in his hand." This was the sign that God gave to Moses of a victory already won, a victory that God gives to those who trust him. As he fled before the serpent, God said in so many words, "Don't run away from it. Turn round, face it. Put out your hand and take it by the tail." And the moment Moses put out his hand and took it, the serpent became as helpless and harmless as a rod. What is the serpent in your life before which you have been fleeing? As a Christian, what is it that has been chasing you? Of what are you afraid? God says, "Stop running away. There is victory for you too. Turn round, put out your hand, and take the victory that I will give you." When Moses let his hand down, Amalek prevailed, and Joshua was fighting a battle already lost. When Moses held his hand high, Joshua prevailed, and he enjoyed the victory already won. There are countless Christians fighting a battle that is already lost, trying in their own strength to overcome the subtleties of sin. That is a battle you can fight all your days, but I tell you now, you cannot win. It is a battle already lost, lost in the first Adam, who was made a living soul and died. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has already defeated sin and death and hell, and Satan himself. Why not accept in him the victory that he has already won? Victory over the flesh is not to be attained. It is to be received. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. No matter what it is that threatens you, if you walk in the Spirit, You can turn around and face your enemy. You can take him by the tail and find him helpless and harmless in your hands. For God has already bruised the serpent's head. In other words, to walk in the Spirit is to assume by faith the victory with which He credits you, and God will vindicate your assumption and make it real in your experience. Now, the devil loves to invert truth and turn it into a lie. And probably what he has been saying to you is this: try not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then you will walk in the Spirit, as though the latter were a reward for the former. He knows that in this way, he will keep you preoccupied with yourself instead of being preoccupied with Christ. There is nothing quite so nauseating or pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy. The flesh has a perverted bent for righteousness, but such righteousness as it may achieve is always self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is always self-conscious righteousness, and self-conscious righteousness is always full of self-praise. This produces the extrovert, who must always be noticed, recognized, consulted, and applauded. On the other hand, when the flesh in pursuit of self-righteousness fails, instead of being filled with self-praise, it is filled with self-pity, and this produces the introvert, a professional case for professional counselors. The devil does not mind whether you are an extrovert or an introvert, whether you succeed or whether you fail in the energy of the flesh, whether you are filled with self-pity or self-praise, for he knows that in both cases you will be preoccupied with yourself and not with Christ. You will be egocentric, self-centered, and not deocentric, God-centered. So Satan will seek to persuade you that walking in the Spirit is simply the consequence of your pious endeavor not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, of which he himself is the author. And thus, by subtly confusing the means for the end, he will rob you of what he knows to be your only possibility of victory. Is that not what you have been trying to do? You have been trying not to fulfill the lust of the flesh in order to walk in the Spirit, fighting a battle already lost. What God has said to you is this: walk in the Spirit, in an attitude of total dependence upon Him, exposing everything to Him, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for you will then be enjoying through Him the victory that Christ has already won. To walk in the Spirit is not a reward. It is the means. It is to enjoy the saving life of Christ. As you take every step in an attitude of total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who indwells you by His Spirit, He celebrates in you the victory He has already won over sin and death and Satan. As Moses held his hand high, a picture of the appropriation by faith of God-given victory, Joshua prevailed and discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There will never come a day when God will be at peace with Amalek. God says of you that in your flesh dwells no good thing, and no flesh will ever glory in His presence. Remember what the flesh is, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, which first found expression at the fall of Satan, when he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In Isaiah, in chapter 14. He wanted to have something, to do something, and be something, apart from God. And it is this satanic ambition which the flesh seeks to perpetuate in you. The flesh is all that you become in seeking to have and to do and to be, apart from what Christ is. And God is at war from generation to generation with this satanic principle which makes you what you are, apart from what Christ is. Is there any good reason why Amalek should represent the flesh? What is the characteristic of Amalek that gives to us a legitimate scriptural reason for seeking in him the picture of the fallen nature of a fallen man? We must turn to a significant passage in Genesis chapter 25, the relevance of which may not at first seem apparent. But we read in verse 29, "And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." What was the birthright that Esau despised and which Jacob was to inherit? The birthright was this: the promise that God had given to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. Not, as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3, seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That is to say, the birthright involved the birth of Christ, the seed of Abraham in particular, through the seed of Abraham in general. The one who would redeem man from his lost condition and restore him to his true relationship to God, making him dependent once more upon the one whose presence is life and who alone can enable man to behave as man, as God intended man to be. This was the birthright, that God was prepared in the person of his incarnate Son to make man man again, and to restore him to his true humanity. And Esau despised the birthright. Esau said in his heart, Sunday school talk, I don't need this kind of kid stuff. I have all that it takes to be man, apart from God. There was perpetuated in him the basic lie perpetrated by Satan in Adam. You are what you are by virtue of what you are, and not by virtue of what God is. You can lose God and lose nothing. In Esau, the spirit of Satan was incarnate. What do I need of a birthright restoring me to dependence upon God? I am independent, and I am self-sufficient, and I will be what I am by virtue of what I am. Mind you, in a worldly context, some might have described Esau as a man's man. He was a hunter, with hair on his chest. He could go out into the forest and carve his own dinner. Jacob, on the other hand, was what we all might have described as a sissy. He was his mother's pet. He stayed home and helped her with the cooking. He was tied to her apron strings, and she did not even let him look for a girlfriend until he was 70 years of age. That was Jacob. His name meant twister, or cheat. And he was as good as his name. He was a liar, and he was crooked. He lied to his aged father, and he double-crossed his brother. Jacob was a sneak, and purely from a human point of view, Esau had no time for his twin brother. He could have the birthright. Esau had persuaded himself that religion was the weakling's crutch, and if ever there was a man who needed a crutch, it was Jacob. Esau had no time for any birthright that was calculated to leave him anything other than completely self-sufficient and completely independent. And God can do nothing for a man like that. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi: I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desert places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Why did God hate Esau? Because God can do absolutely nothing with a man who will not admit that he needs anything from God. Esau rejected God's means of grace. He repudiated man's need of God's intervention. He despised his birthright. And God never forgave him. This is the basic attitude of sin. It makes God irrelevant to the stern business of living and gives to man a flattering sense of self-importance, an attitude portrayed by William Henley in the words of his poem, Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. God can do nothing for the man eaten up with the spirit of Esau. The sad thing is that even a Christian may be so impressed with himself and with his own ability that even though he gives lip service to the fact, he may still see no personal relevance in the indwelling presence of Christ. It will smack to him of mysticism. He will consider such teaching to be exaggeratedly subjective and will pride himself in being a practical man of action. And thus he too may despise his birthright. But Jacob, the twister, God could do something for him. God could do something for Jacob when he could do nothing for Esau. For although men might legitimately despise Jacob, they did not despise him any more than he despised himself. There were times maybe when in the darkness and desperately lonely, the tears would course down his cheeks, and he would cry out in his heart, God, if there's any kind of blessing that you can give to a person like me that can make me different from what I am, that is what I need, and that is what I want. God can get in, and God can begin with a man when he comes to the place of total despair, when he ceases to be impressed with what he is and jettisons all expectation in himself. God loved Jacob. He did not love him for what he was. He loved him for what he could make of him. And God never loved you for what you wear. He loved you, and he loves you still for what he knows he can make of you. God did not love Saul of Tarsus for standing by and consenting to the death of Stephen. He did not love Saul of Tarsus because he was on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter there to throw into jail men and women and children who dared to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. God did not love him for that. God loved Saul of Tarsus for what he would become, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. God does not love you for what the flesh makes of your human personality, but he loves you for what Christ can make of your human personality. But God can only begin when you admit your need of Christ. Esau never admitted his need. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? This was the spirit of Esau. I will set myself like God above the stars. Birthright? Who wants a miserable birthright? I have all that it takes to be a man, apart from God. God can keep his birthright. So God kept it and gave it to Jacob, whom he loved. Jacob wanted everything he could get from God. And although it was 20 weary years before he entered into the fullness of that purpose for which he had been called, God could at least begin with Jacob. He began first at Bethel, the house of God, and continued 20 years later at Peniel, the face of God, where, graduating from the school of despair, Jacob wrestled with a man who touched his thigh and asked him, "What is your name?" And Jacob whispered hoarsely, "Cheat, sneak, twister, thief, supplanter. That is my name." And God said in effect, "Jacob, that is all I have been waiting for. I have been waiting for you to call yourself by your own name. And now I will change it. You shall be called Israel, Prince of God." Given the opportunity, God can take the most beggarly elements of humanity and make a prince out of them. Did you ever get down on your knees and tell God what you know yourself to be? Have you ever called yourself by your own name? If you have learned to do that, you have learned the secret of blessing, and God will change your name.